Amen, amen. And I'm going to go, I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture. And so I don't know if I have a tech on tonight. All right, we do. We're good. I did not send them my scriptures, and man, do I have a lot of them. I'm not going to get through all of them. And we're going to end this evening. I'm also going to use this group as kind of a focus group. Just going to take a few minutes to talk about some things that we're doing in the spring and want to get your feedback and input on that. So I appreciate you being here tonight. But I've really felt really this entire month, you know, to really focus on some doctrinal teaching and really to walk through some doctrines. And so I want to use tonight as an opportunity not to be lengthy, and I always want to balance the inspiration of a message with the practicality and diving into the Word. But I just want to take tonight, and I want to go through, we're not going to get through all of it tonight, but over the next few Wednesdays, just some basic doctrines of the Bible. I want to talk to you about some basic doctrines of the Bible. And I know this will be a refresher for many of you, but for some others, it may be something that you haven't heard before. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures. And so if you... you know, maybe you want to go back to the live stream and bookmark this if you want to write down some of these scriptures on your own or as we go. But so we're just going to go through tonight. I'm just calling it Basic Doctrines of the Bible and pulling heavily from a short book of the same title, if you're interested, by my father that's called Doctrines of the Bible. And it just goes through some of those simple things. But the first one, and we're going to look at, and I read 2 Timothy. You don't have to stand. I'm going to read a lot of scripture, so I appreciate everyone's willingness to stand and honor the reading of the Word of God, but we're going to be reading a whole lot of scripture tonight. But 2 Timothy, I read this on Sunday, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so I hope to give us some profitable doctrine tonight. And you know, one of the most foundational doctrines of the Bible is the fact that God exists, that God is real. And also in tandem with that is this claim that the Bible is the unique written word of God to man. Now, I know that if you're in a conversation with somebody and they do not believe in the Bible, don't claim to believe the Bible, then using scripture to defend scripture can be somewhat of a difficult position if they don't believe in that scripture. So, you know, at the outset, you know, you may be asking, well, how do I even enter that conversation to someone? Well, I want to give you a couple of really quick points that I believe makes the Bible unique. And so there are 17 of them, and trust me, I'm not going to be all night with that. But if you want to almost say a logical approach to the view of the Bible. Number one, the Bible has unique claims. There are unique claims in the Bible that only are you see in the Bible, you only find in the Bible. And again, any one of these, I can, you know, if you're interested and you want to come find me after service or email me or talk to me another time, some of these, I'm not, for the sake of time, going to go into them. But unique claims. Number two, we have the testimony of the apostles and the prophets, people that actually existed, people that were real historical figures. We see, number three, the integrity of Jesus Christ, who endorsed the Old Testament and commissioned the writers of the New Testament. Number four, the nature and quality of the content of the Bible in and of itself. Again, if we're looking at this just as a text of its own. Next is the moral superiority of the Bible. Right, I'm going to talk about that here again in a moment. But just the idea that the Bible is the most morally superior text in existence, right? There's unity in Scripture despite more than 40 writers over 1,600 years. 40 authors, 1,600 years, and you find unity throughout Scripture, right? The next one I would say, number seven, is lack of a credible alternative. You're looking to a credible alternative to the Bible that has the amount of depth, the amount of authors, the amount of time. There is not a credible alternative to Scripture, right? The next one I would say is agreement with history, archaeology, and science. Even today, they constantly and consistently find new things that validate things in Scripture. It's a common occurrence. You know, and the another thing is, if I can say it in a word, the indestructibility of the Bible. If you think about all the times in history that someone has made it their intention, someone with great power has tried to eradicate Scripture, and yet it survives. We believe that it's the word of God, and so it is indestructible in that regard, in that he has preserved his word. Also, the fact that it is universal. Isn't it incredible that I can open, what I mean by that is universally applicable. I can open up a text written thousands of years ago. I can speak it, and it can immediately speak to a situation in your life. Isn't that just incredible? There's no other book like it. And again, I just wrote these down, and I didn't write more notes, because if I just start talking about the Bible, it's such an incredible study that this book, this text is so amazing. But again, I'm just giving you some things. Another one, influence on society. There is not a more influential book in human history. The Bible is the most influential book in human society. And then some, again, we would say, you know, again, if you're speaking to someone that's completely against the word of God, there, you know, you may have to back some of these up. But I would also say, you know, we see the witness of the Spirit. Not only is the text written, but the witness in our own life, that we see these things come to life. I would say the Bible has life-changing power. This is not just a text, but there are people who I know, there are people sitting in seats tonight that can say, you know what? Everything else I tried didn't work, and I tried everything else. But when I finally turned to the teachings in this book, my life has been changed. Fulfilled promises and miracles. There's been fulfillment in the Bible. And then also fulfilled prophecies. And that is a whole series. You can go and speak to the prophecies in Scripture that have been fulfilled and verified by history. And then lack of an alternative explanation of its origin. So those are, and then the last one, it's self-vindicating authority. And that's a big topic that I'm not going to go into for sake of time. But those are just 17, what I would say is almost a logical framework. If you're talking about Scripture, you could pick any one of those and build a logical argument to, not that you can win someone with arguments. We all know that to believe in the Lord, to believe in the Bible, really to believe in anything, there's an element of faith that will be involved. But I want to just give you some framework. And again, just to take another logical stab at this, if this is the Word of God, then we would expect that it would claim to be so, which it does. Of all the other books in the world, there's only one other that boasts of equal authority, which we know is the Quran. And without going into that, the contradictory content and fallacies of that text doesn't support its own claim. And that may be a series that we do as well. But to take a logical approach, the world's most moral book, the Bible, would not proclaim the world's biggest lie. Think about this. This is the most moral book in all of human history. What would be the point of perpetuating it? Now, the world's noblest and wisest man, Jesus, let's again take out our foundational belief in God, but Jesus, as a man that lived, verifiable man that lived, as a man that had moral teachings, Jesus, the most noble and wisest man, you would argue, would not perpetuate the world's greatest hoax. Think about it, right? I would say, again, look at this. The argument of no one but God could have authored the Bible, for good beings would not falsely claim divine inspiration. And evil beings would not teach with such high moral authority. If good people wrote the Bible, why would they lie? If bad people wrote the Bible, why would they only write of moral things, right? And again, this idea is not really to, you're not going to maybe win somebody that argument. But if you have someone that's genuinely curious and you're trying to maybe crack the door of their heart open a little bit and you want a little framework for conversation, I'm just trying to give you some framework of conversation, if that's all right. Now, we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We believe that it is God breathed. I already read 2 Timothy 3:16, but we also believe that men of God wrote as the Spirit of God moved upon them. 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Although human writers chose the words that reflected their language, their culture, their personality, and circumstances, God guided the process so that each word would accurately convey his message. And this is a bold claim that even saying the next phrase I say in our current culture, many people would get so upset with. And I believe, but we still need to believe today and understand. As a result, the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God and the sole authority for doctrine and Christian living. The Bible is truth. Amen? We have to believe that. We have to believe that with the core of our being, because if not, our world, our culture wants to insert moral relativism into every fabric of our being. So we believe that the Bible is our absolute authority for moral teaching, for a guide to life, for salvation. The Bible is truth. So we believe in the existence of God. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I know that's basic, but sometimes it's good just to have a little conversation about it, a little reminder. So let's talk about God just for a moment. John 4:24, God is a spirit. I want to talk about the doctrine of God. He is not made of flesh, bones, blood, or physical matter. He is invisible to the human eye unless he chooses to reveal himself in some way. You can look at John chapter 1, verse 18, God is an invisible being. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. God has individuality, rationality, and personality. He is self-existent. He is eternal and unchanging. The Bible says that he is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. He is omniscient, all-knowing and all-wise. And he's omnipotent, which is all-powerful. God's nature, his moral nature, includes things like holiness, justice, righteousness, mercy and grace, love, faithfulness, truth, and goodness. He is absolutely perfect in every way. 1 John 4 and verse 8 says that God is love. No other religion identifies God so totally with love. Since God, we see these attributes of him, and I preached about this on Sunday, so I'm moving quickly because some of this I just wish to be a refresher for us today. Since God is holy, he cannot have fellowship with sin. God's justice, his holiness and his justice demands punishment for sin, but his love and mercy, he gave his son to meet the requirements of his justice and yet provide salvation for repentant sinners. Those who reject his gracious provision of salvation will face his judgment. God loves the sinner, but his holy nature will not allow him to love, condone, or ignore sin. And again, that's a truth that people don't want to preach about, I believe, in the same way that maybe we used to. But that is the truth of Scripture. That is the truth of God. He is holy. He is righteous. Yes, God is love. But the idea that God is love does not mean that he will forsake his holiness. He is holy. He has to be holy. He cannot be holy. And we're going to talk about that more, and I've already spoken about that. But we know that God is absolutely and indivisibly one. Deuteronomy 6 and 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. His eternal nature contains no essential distinctions or divisions. All the names and titles of the deity, such as God, Jehovah, Lord, Father, Word, Holy Spirit, refer to one and the same being. Now, if we look at if you want to talk about any plurality of associated with God, then we would say that the only plurality of God is attributes or titles or roles or manifestations or relationships to man. And many passages emphasize God's oneness, and I wrote them down, but I'm going to throw them out there. Isaiah, and these are just going to be like a shotgun reading, so you have to go back. But I would love to take all the time and go through this, but Isaiah, if we look at Isaiah 42 and 8, you see that there's so many great passages in Isaiah, right? I'm the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Isaiah 43 and verse 10 is another one. We see all throughout the book of Isaiah, right? Before me there was no God formed, neither shall be after me. The next verse, Isaiah 43 and 11, it continues on and it says, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior, right? Isaiah 44 and 6, Isaiah 44 and 6, and I'll just say these and for the sake of having it on record if you want to go back and look, but Isaiah 44 verses 6 through 8, we also see Isaiah 45 verses 21 through 23. We see Isaiah, and I don't expect them to get all of these. They don't have to. Isaiah 46, 6 through 9. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 through 30. Galatians chapter 3, verse 20. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. James 2 and 19. These are all, again, these are all passages that emphasize God's oneness in his nature. The title of Father describes God's role as the Father of all creation, the Father of the only begotten Son, the Father of the born-again believer. We have so much scripture for that. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 6 speaks to this. And also Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10. And so we see that the Father, he's the Father of all creation. I spoke about on Sunday, the Son, the title Son, refers to God coming in the flesh. For the baby, Jesus was literally conceived by the Holy Spirit. So God was literally the human baby, his Father. Matthew, we talked about this, Matthew 1, 18 through 20. And then the title of the Holy Spirit identifies the fundamental character of God's nature. Holiness forms the basis of his moral attributes, while spiritually and the spirituality of God is the basis for his non-moral attributes. The Holy Spirit is specifically God in activity, particularly anointing, regenerating, and indwelling in man, works that God can do because he is a spirit. These terms can also be understood in God's revelation to man. And I know I'm moving quickly, but I just want to go through this, just a high level for us to understand that God, the Father refers to God in a family relationship to man. Son refers to God incarnate, and Spirit refers to God in his activity. For example, a very simple example, and a lot of these we recognize. If I use an example, not directly in Scripture, my point is not to replace a scriptural example, but to just give us context and a framework. But as one man can have three significant relationships or functions, right? As a, if I'm operating as a pastor, I can be an administrator, I can be a teacher, I can be a counselor, and yet I'm one person in every single sense. God is not defined by or limited to an essential threeness. That's why you don't see the Bible speak of three persons, but often calls him the Holy One. When you see the Bible talking to God, it says, he is the Holy One. There is none beside me. There is none like me. And so we see that. And again, I talked about this last Wednesday, but in John chapter 1, it tells us, you know, the Word, we see the Word of God. The Word is God himself, particularly his thought, his mind, his reasoning, his plan. In the person of Jesus Christ, we see it explains that in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh, that Jesus came in flesh, and God was manifest in the flesh. And so I'm so thankful that we have an understanding of who God is. And again, for some, this is just an overview, a reminder. But for others, maybe you haven't really stopped and talked about the scriptural basis for who God is and how does he operate and what does it mean? And again, I don't want to take too much time, but the identity of Jesus Christ, preached about this Sunday, so I'll just read a few scriptures. But Colossians 2 and 9. If you want to know about the Godhead, if you ever, you know, this is something, if you, someone that's been around church for a long time, if you say, I'm going to preach about the Godhead, we get excited because we love talking about the Godhead. But Colossians 2 and 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, right? We look at the identity of Jesus Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, right? So we see that. Jesus even says in John 10 and 30, we understand that God dwelt in the man Christ. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. John 10, 38, the Father is in me and I in him. And in John 14 and verse 9, he says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Right? If I were to say, my wife and I are two separate persons, but if you've said you've seen me, I cannot say if you've seen my wife, you've seen me. I would not be able to say that because we are two different people. But for Jesus to say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Again, this progressive revelation of who God is. We understand that there's so many other things I could just read about Jesus. And I'm going to keep preaching it. But for the sake of tonight, I'm going to move on. You know, here's one that when you start talking about it, people really want to know about it. And I'm just going to give you some high-level scripture, and then we may come back around. But, you know, the doctrine of angels and demons, and there's so much you know, I've spent so much time in youth ministry and student ministry, and what I have found is that Hollywood drives more of our doctrine about angels and demons than the Bible does. If I can say that. When I sit down with students and I ask them, I'm afraid of this or I'm afraid of that, and I sit and I ask them, why? Where did you get that? Well, most of the time it says, I saw this movie, and in this movie, this happened, right? And you know what? I do think there's a spiritual component to that, because I believe the enemy wants to use deception and lies to inflate who he is and what he can do. So let me just, I'm just going to, this is just an overview, this is a cursory overview of some things. But you know, we know that the one God created everything, including heaven and the earth and every living being. This is Genesis 1:1. Before the creation of this world, God created the angels, who are spirit beings with individual personalities. It appears, we read in Scripture, there are different types and ranks, you could say, of angels, including seraphim, cherubim, and at least one archangel, Michael. Angels, we know, have a heavenly ministry. They surround God's throne. They worship him. They also have an earthly ministry as messengers from God. They strengthen, they encourage, they protect, they deliver the saints. They are instrumental in performing God's work, particularly his judgment. Angels were created good, but some became evil by choice. 2 Peter 2:4. If you read this, 1/3 we see fell by transgression, and the Bible does not speak of any plan of redemption for them. Some of these fallen angels are bound again, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Scriptures indicate that Satan, or the devil, was originally created as Lucifer, a good angel, second to God in power. He sinned through pride and rebellion against God. Now, Satan is the chief adversary of God and man. The Bible calls him the tempter, the accuser, the wicked one, the murderer, father of lies, serpent, dragon, roaring lion, god of this world, prince of power of the air, the prince of devils, demons. And although he has power, he is not omniscient, he is not omnipresent, nor omnipotent. And the Bible tells us, James 4, verse 7, one of many, the Spirit of God gives believers power over Satan. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 1 John 4:4 is another passage, just a very quick scripture. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And what I love about Jesus' interactions and with demons, Jesus' interaction with evil spirits, if you see this, you don't see a grand tussle. You don't see a long, drawn-out battle. What you see is Jesus appearing on the scene and demons being subject unto him, and whatever he says, they do. Whatever he says, they do. Now, will you be... can you be afflicted in your mind and in your spirit? Is there an ongoing battle that you can have in your life? Yes. But the idea that that when you declare and when you speak the name of Jesus, when you're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, this idea that Satan can somehow overcome that power is just not biblical. And there's a lot of doctrine to speak to this, but what I would like to do is to give you peace as a born again believer that you have power. Those two verses alone should form the foundation of your understanding of your interaction with evil in this world, right? And we understand that, but we do see that, and there's so much more, you know, about angels and demons, but we see that. You know, throughout Scripture, and you can read this, even just given those titles that the Bible speaks of the devil, there's so much Scripture that speaks to his work and what he does. But we see that Satan's agents are demons. They are, as I read in Matthew 25 and 41, they seem to be fallen angels who are not bound, Matthew 25 and 41. And they do seek to possess human bodies. They can cause many types of physical and mental disease, temptation, oppression. They're involved in heresy, idolatry, different things. In the last day, Satan and his agents will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Christians have the power to cast out demons in Jesus' name. Mark chapter 6, the book of Mark speaks of this. Mark chapter 6 and verse 13. we see this example. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Mark 16 and 17, we see this again. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils and they shall speak with new tongues. And so that is just, you know, this idea. I think sometimes we give Satan a lot more credit than the Bible does and expand a lot more of what his operation is than what Scripture does. And I know that there's so much more I could speak to on that, but I wanted to give you a couple of, these are just the verses that deal directly with some things and give us a sense of how we can understand and have a little more context to the doctrine of angels and demons. And I may address that later, but I just wanted to give you some of that. But the next portion of really what I want to get into, but for sake of time, I may not go much further, is the saving work of Jesus Christ. And there's four things that I love to study, and four kind of ways that the Bible describes the death of Jesus and what it really has done for the resurrection. And those four things, and I'm probably going to reserve that until later, but the first one is redemption or ransom. Matthew 20 and 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. A beautiful, beautiful way to depict that. Galatians 3 and 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. 1 Timothy 2 and 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So the first of four that I'm probably going to speak to more next time we meet. Number one, redemption or ransom. Number two, a really churchy word, propitiation. You can say that five times fast. It's an odd one. But this means atonement or satisfaction or appeasement, something that allows God to pardon sin without compromising his holiness. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Romans 3, 25, with whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And the final two, three and four, is reconciliation. Beautiful, beautiful understanding. Reconciliation, and then the fourth one is substitution. So the four aspects, the doctrinal aspects that we see Scripture speak to so much is those redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, and substitution. Just to kind of give you a preview of where I'm going to be going next, I'm really going to really dive into, we've talked about the nature of Jesus, we've talked about the nature of God, and I really want to talk about the doctrine of salvation and really New Testament salvation. What does it entail? And some of those things, just again to give you a preview, is justification, regeneration, adoption, and sanctification. Maybe some things that you may don't hear about when you just talk about salvation, but some beautiful New Testament understanding and application for us. But I leave you, the idea one that we believe and that I think is disappearing sometimes is really that Hebrews 10 and 10. It says, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The idea of sanctification, or a more common way to say that is separation, is a doctrine. The doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of separation, is really so vital to the work of Jesus in your life, because we see that we are justified by, to justify, to declare, count, or reckon as righteous, right? This is the forgiveness of sins. This is the removal of all guilt and punishment. This is putting on Christ's righteousness. We are justified, but then the work of sanctification, the work of separation, is such an active work, an ongoing work that we have to take on ourselves. So, I'm just going right down the line with scripture, and I hope that's okay, but I just feel to cover some basic doctrines of the Bible, and so we're going to dive into the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of sanctification, and so maybe the next time is going to be, what is salvation? What really is salvation? What is the biblical understanding of what does it truly mean to be saved? Because the global church at large is very split on what salvation entails. So I really want to look at Scripture and not just say, well, our tradition says this. I want to say, what does the Bible clearly state about salvation? And we're going to look at that and we're going to inspect it together. So, but I want to take just a few minutes before we conclude tonight, and I want to give you a little piece of information. I actually need some feedback from you. So we are, as you know, in January, as kind of our normal calendar for the year, we are coming up on a life group semester. So if you're new to First Church, we have life groups, and so we call them interest-based life groups. And so the study of this, you know, to study kind of the background of this, the idea is we have people that want to lead a group, and they say, well, I want to do this, and it could be we have a pickleball group, we have book groups, we have people that I'm interested in this topic or this thing or this activity. And so they lead that group, and it's a mixture of community, and there's elements of discipleship. Some of them are more leaning towards community and spending time together. Some of them are more about the season of life you're in, and some more about specifically discipleship. So we're upcoming the life group semester, but I've really felt in prayer. Again, I've told you this. I've said this in a couple different settings, I think on Monday night. But I feel for 2026, number one, I feel like the Lord is really calling me to answer the question, what are we doing to really connect with and care for the guests that come to our church? And what are we doing to connect with and care for our members? And I would even say there's a third group of people, and you may be in this group, and I'm not going to look around, but there's a third group of people that are coming, and I'm going to just call them attenders. There are people that would call First Church home, but have not gone through Growth Track, have not gone through membership, you know, are not connected in any other way than just coming on Sunday. And so how are we really reaching for these people? So guest and member care. And then the other aspect is just, you know, I would say is a discipleship and Christian education and really deepening our knowledge of the Word and going deeper in the things of God. So I'm making the decision that this upcoming life group semester, we're making a pivot to our methodology. It's still going to be life groups. You're still going to sign up for a life group. But instead of just interest-based life groups, we're going to have curriculum-based life groups. And so I've been working through some things that I feel, whether it be a demographic of people I'm trying to reach. And so actually what I would like for you to do, they're going to put a QR code up on the screen. And I would like, if you don't mind, because this is the research phase, I want you to look at this survey, and it asks a couple of questions, and what it's going to show you is it's going to go through, there's kind of a syllabus, a synopsis of some of the different life groups that I am, that we're looking at doing, and I would like for you to look at those, and at the bottom, it's going to give you the option to kind of rank those by your level of interest. Which one would you be interested in? And then also, it's going to give us, you know, what day of the week would you be interested in, you know, in doing that life group? And so you can look at that. But I'm going to just give you the names of it. So one group that I have, obviously, our marriages in our church, I feel like is always a ministry that needs focus. But specifically, we have so many newly married people. So many, I think 9 weddings this year alone, which is absolutely incredible. But what are we doing to really help disciple that specific group of people? You're in a unique season of your life. So we have the ideas for a newly married life group. We also have an idea for a growing in marriage life group, those that have been married for a while. But, you know, the truth is, hey, we can all grow in fellowship together. We can grow in our walk with God. So that's one. The third one I have on there is explore the Word of God. If you've been around the Apostolic Church for a long time, you're familiar with exploring God's Word. You're familiar with that. But this is basically, you know, for those, if you've never read the Bible entire all the way through, if you don't know that you understand the Bible or the themes in the Bible, this is like a overview, biblical overview, wonderful and for everyone to do. And then I also have some that are a little more nuanced. So for instance, one of them, an idea I have just in prayer is, it's based on the book, God, Where Are You? By John Bevere. And you can read that, but it's basically, what do you do when you go through difficult seasons? How do you respond when you go through a wilderness season? And then the last one I have on there is understanding God's Word. So this is more of a biblical interpretation. Is there a distinctively apostolic approach to reading Scripture? How do we do this? How should the Bible be used in preaching and teaching and personal study? That's for what I would say is established believers. You want to deepen your walk with God. And then we will have other groups that will still continue that you're familiar with, Spanish Life Group, Arise Prayer, Every Heart Restored will still be ongoing. But if you don't mind, just take a few minutes, or if you want to save that and you want to look over those, but I would love for you to fill out that survey, because we have a little bit of time where I'm still kind of refining, and I want to know which of these have a high level of interest, because what may happen is if we have a lot of interest for, explore the Word of God, well, that may say that, well, we actually need two or three life groups for this one specific curriculum. So I'm going to ask this survey a couple of times, but your response will help us know how many do we need. So the shift is normally it's the life group leaders say, I want to do this life group, and then you just go and sign up for what you want. But now I'm saying, what life group do you want? And then I'm going to populate life groups leaders based on the demand for that. So I know it's a little shift, but I hope that everyone is okay with that. I didn't say this, but I think if they want to go ahead, and if you're watching online, can go ahead and cut the live stream and appreciate everybody joining us. But I was just going to end by just taking 1 or 2 minutes. If anyone had a question, or if I did not explain something well, if not, that's great. But does this make sense of the pivot? So again, we're still meeting in people's homes. There's still a fellowship aspect of this. And the other part I was going to say is some of these, I'm trying to decide, but some of these are maybe curriculum that I will myself or my wife, like for instance, the newly married, my thing right now, I think what I'm going to do is actually record video lessons for that, a curriculum that I want to do, and it'll be a short video. And so the life group leader will facilitate it. So it'll be a mixture of, you'll be able to hear from me, my heart for this topic, and then also connect with the life group leader. So some of these I plan on trying to, come and facilitate myself. Obviously, I can't be, I'm not omnipresent, but I will try to facilitate some of these myself, but also do some video because I really want to be active in this as well. But does anybody have any questions about what we're looking at doing, or does that make sense? Or does anybody have any questions about the survey? And if you want to come see me or any of our staff, if you have a question, or if you're like, listen, I don't do, me and QR codes do not mix, then we can help you just ask those questions individually. But I'm really excited about this. I know it's a little shift for us, but I truly believe that we're going to see the Lord help us through this, because our church is growing. And if we're going to grow, if we look at the analogy of a tree, if we are going to continue to grow, add new branches, grow tall, what does that necessitate? It necessitates deeper roots, necessitates wider roots. And so that's really, I feel the pull for that, because we are growing. It's not a harvest problem, right? The Lord is sending us that. We're in a season of harvest, but it's us being laborers. And I think it's us deepening our walk with God and with one another. And it brings people in, that conversation. So, and if even on there, if you, I think there's a box at the bottom that asks about the days of the week. Even if you want to throw in some feedback, just dump that into the survey. We're trying to collect as much information as we can, because I really want it to be a good fit for our church, but need your help in identifying that. So if you want to stand with me, I did a lot. It's only 8:03. I feel like I covered a lot of ground tonight, and I hope that's okay. I know I'll move quickly. But I just feel from the Lord to cover some of our basic doctrine of the Bible. And again, if you want to go back and kind of watch some of this and write some of these scriptures down, I hope maybe some of that you're like, it's no problem. But maybe like, it's been a while since I've reviewed the actual scriptures about angels and am I letting society influence some of my beliefs too much? Or am I really grounded in the Word of God? So thank you for being here on a Wednesday. I know the holidays are quickly approaching. But God has been so good to us, and I'm so thankful. So why don't we just take a moment? We have many that are sick. Thankfully, a lot of it seems to be routine sickness, but let's just pray that the Lord would bring healing to our church at this time. Can you close in prayer with me for that? Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. Lord, I pray tonight, you see everyone, God, dealing with sickness in their body. Lord, from minor sicknesses to major health issues, to those that are awaiting tests, God, you know, Lord, those that are going under testing, God, for things. Lord, I pray that you would be with them. And Lord, those that are dealing with sickness in their children, their family, their spouse, Lord, I pray that you would just bring healing, God. I thank you because I know that you can heal. I know that you do heal. So I thank you for that. Lord, I thank you tonight for an understanding of who you are, Lord. I want to dive into your word. God, as much as I want to be exciting and I want people to enjoy church, I also, God, want us to dig into your word. Lord, I don't want to bypass the deep things of your word, or the important things of your word. Lord, I pray that we can be equipped with doctrine, equipped for reproof and correction, instruction in your word. And I thank you for it. Thank you for what you're doing in our church. Lord, I pray that we would be good stewards of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being here tonight. I pray that you have a blessed rest of your week. Again, if you didn't pick up a CFC envelope to give to that offering for church planters, please grab one of those on the way out and feel free to return that before the end of the year. God bless you.